Well, I guess it's the moment that reality TV addicts would die for. Certainly, it's a moment more profoundly significant than anything that can ever take place in the Big Brother house, but that doesn't really say anything very much, does it? But it's more revealingly intimate than any undercover reporter can dig up on a celebrity. For a start, celebrities don't come bigger than Jesus of Nazareth. And moments don't come more private or more personal than Jesus away from the crowds, out with his friends alone, dropping them off, leaving even the inner circle behind, and finally you record him quite alone in prayer with God. Because, you see, listen to my prayers. I don't mean my prayers when all of you are around. Listen to my prayers when I'm alone with God. And you'll know my heart, won't you? So, as we start this morning, let's begin with the disciple and prayer. And as you listen in the garden, of course, you discover, well, that's it. There's nothing to hear. There is an astonishing complacency about the disciples. They've come from a meal, the Last Supper. The talk had been full of betrayal and death, of opposition and desertion. And it's not that they're too fearful to pray, not even too busy to pray. We understand that. No, it's actually they're too sleepy to pray. There isn't even an adrenaline surge kicking in, which you'd imagine if any of the pennies had dropped by now. So you see, Jesus says to them in verse 38, stay here and keep watch with me. And he goes and prays in verse 40. He returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He goes away a second time. And by verse 43, when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he leaves them a third time, and by verse 45, he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? I mean, prayer can be a wonderful cure for insomnia, can't it? It just shouldn't ought to have been at this time, because it is a time of real weakness, which you would have thought would have driven them to prayer. You see what Jesus says to them in verse 41 as he warns them? He says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Friends, it's desperate, he's saying, and desperation can sometimes get the most unlikeliest people praying, can't it? It's the only times I genuinely prayed before I was converted was when I was really, genuinely, truly, deeply, madly desperate. And you see how he goes on? The Spirit is willing. Now, he does understand his disciples. He knows they mean well. They're full of good intentions. But I hope we know ourselves well enough not to be fooled by our good intentions. The spirit is willing, but the body's weak. He's warned them of it already. You've just got to look back to the bottom of the previous page, to verse 33. You remember beforehand, Peter replies, even if everyone falls away on account of you, I never will. And Jesus answers immediately, I tell you the truth this very night. Before the cock crows, you'll disown me 3 times. Spirit's willing, Peter, but the body's weak. And just like those disciples, I don't believe my own weakness. So I constantly have to face spiritual danger unprepared. See, when it comes to verse 45, as he comes back a third time and he says, are you still sleeping and resting? He goes on, look, the hour is near. The Son of Man's betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. Friends, it's gone beyond prayer and the gathering of spiritual strength now. It's time for action. Time for those brave words that you'd muttered back around the supper table at the top of this page in verse 35 when Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Well, now you've got to deliver, says Jesus. And in reality, all they can muster as you read on is the confused violence of verse 51. The cowardly desertion of verse 56. All the disciples deserted him and fled. And as I look at the garden and I think of the disciples and prayer or lack of it, all I can respond is, Lord, help me to be prayerful. Help me to be prayerful. J.C. Ryle was a bishop of Liverpool a long time ago now. He was the kind of bishop you certainly wanted to have in terms of his Bible teaching and his godly wisdom. And he said this, prayer is that point in religion at which you must most of all be on your guard. Here it is that true religion begins. Here it flourishes, and here it decays. Tell me what a man's prayers are, and I'll soon tell you the state of his soul. Lord, help me to be prayerful. But actually, as we look at the garden and we listen in, we discover that the disciples are not center stage. You and I are not center stage. We need to stay on the edges because actually, in the garden, the story is not about the disciple and prayer, but the Christ and prayer. And as you listen to Christ at prayer, well, actually, there's something disturbing about Jesus in the garden. That the heaviness of heart, the anguish of soul, disturbing at lots of levels. One of them is this. I can find disciples who died better. Well, if you think about it, who died more positively? I mean, here's a couple of examples that I just happened to know, so I put my finger on them instantly. Billy Bray, a wonderful eccentric Cornishman, converted, used to go to work, dangerous work, down the tin mines, and his prayer every day as he headed off for work was this, if anyone must die today, let it be me. I'm ready. Now, it wasn't suicidal tendencies. It was just someone who knew he was right with God. He knew the future for him was glory. And what he was really saying is, Lord, if anyone's going to get killed today, let it be me and not some of my unconverted friends. Or take Bishop Hugh Latimer. One of the reformers, a better parallel perhaps. He was martyred with Ridley at Oxford in 1555. You can still see the plaque there, the martyr's memorial. And like Jesus, he knew his death was coming. And he could look ahead to it. He prayed. He was in his 80s when they executed him. This is how he prayed. I thank God most heartily that he hath prolonged my life to this end, that I may in this case glorify God with this kind of death. Now, see what I mean when I say I can find disciples who die better than Jesus. And yeah, I know that's a silly statement. But what I'm saying is the moment I hear Jesus' sense of sorrow and anguish, I'm realizing there's something different about this death than even his disciples die. It's the sorrow of a unique death. You see, as you come to verse 37, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Sorrow so deep, it almost kills. And if you want to know why, well, you need to listen in and catch the agony of this unique death. Verse 39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground. He's prostrate. And Jesus prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. He said, what is this cup? Death? No, it's more than the cup of death. The cup, it's a picture that's used many times in the Old Testament, and it speaks of the cup of God's judgment. Listen to Isaiah using it in Isaiah 51. He speaks of those who've drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who've drained it to its dregs. And he goes on to speak of ruin and destruction, of famine and sword, and who can console you? And your sons have fainted, and they lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They're filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. And Jesus says, if that's what I've got to drink, if it's possible, take that cup from me. Someone came to see me a little while back, and they were talking about godliness and some of the real battles they had with temptation, and they knew it was right. Now, this is the line that stuck with me. They said to me, no one told me how painful godliness would be. Lots of people spoke to me about holiness. No one mentioned the agony of trying to be holy. Our words stuck with me. But actually, even her agony was nothing like this. I don't know what your closest relationship is, what your most precious friendship is. It may be a particular friend. I suppose it's just possible it's a colleague. It could be a spouse, a child, a parent. But imagine, take that most precious of all relationships to you. Imagine not just its breakdown, not that somehow you get separated, but imagine the other person turning their back on you. Now, actually, pushing you away in horror. And you have done nothing wrong. It seems to me that's something of the agony that Jesus goes through in the garden. He's looking ahead to that moment as he hangs on the cross where he'll cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's what he looks ahead to and dreads. Do you notice how he prayed in the garden? You notice how his prayers begin? My Father. Jesus always prays like that. I think I'm right in saying that every prayer of Jesus that's recorded in the Gospels begins, Father. Except when he quotes Psalm 22 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the relationship that's that close, that's been with him all his days, that's about to be broken. Godliness that's painful, an agony for us as disciples. Yes, horrific deaths that some of our brothers and sisters around the world face because they are Christian. Yes. But never God-forsaken ones. Never God-forsaken agonies. Jesus was God-forsaken, so that you and I might never need to be. And Jesus is facing a deliberate God-forsakenness. And as he prays, notice this other thing, perhaps most striking of all, his willingness for this unique death. You see, as you come back to verse 39, see how the prayer finishes. My Father, if it's possible, may the cup be taken from me. What he's praying, isn't it, is there any other way of pulling this off, Father? Can sin be dealt with? Can the loss be recovered? Can the hellbound be restored without my going through this? I mean, we can understand that prayer, can't we? It's as if he's saying, Father, I know we've been planning this since before the world began, but could you just check one more time? We haven't missed anything. And by the way, you do realize how foolish and absurd and wicked we get when we suggest that there might be any other way in which we can be restored to the living God apart from through the cross of Jesus. We're making a nonsense of everything that's going on in the garden. We're making a wickedness out of the Father and a stupidity and a folly out of the Son. My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, watch this, look at it. This is what our whole eternal life hangs on. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. That's the staggering prayer, and it's repeated. You see the second time he goes back in verse 42? My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And if you're listening in as the Christ prays in the garden, if you understand the enormity of all that's to come on the cross, if you understand its importance for us, as he prays, if it's possible, let this cup be taken away from me, your heart's in your mouth. And when you hear him say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, aren't you wanting to say, thank you, Father, that Jesus chose the cross? My salvation, my eternity hangs on these moments, and so does yours. Paul Woods is a friend of mine. As a student, he was a scientist. He was an atheistic materialist, as he described himself. He had no time whatsoever for things Christian. He told me that if I'd wandered into his student room as a Christian and started talking to him about Jesus, he'd have thrown me out, literally. I said to him, Paul, what did you make of Jesus and the cross in those days? He said, I thought Jesus was a good man. I just thought he was an innocent, caught up in power, politics, out of his depth, naive. Of course, as you read on the account here, you see it's nonsense to think there's anything about Jesus being out of his depth and caught up in other plays and not knowing what's going on. They come to arrest him at night and he knows exactly what's doing and he says, my betrayer's coming. Judas betrays him with a kiss, but there's no effective deceit because Jesus says, get on with it, I know what you're doing. They come armed with their weapons, but they're irrelevant. Look ahead to verse 53. Jesus says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How stupid can you all get, he says. You know, one word, I'm rescued. Of course the Father will rescue him. What father wouldn't? He'd have bought the plan instantly. Knowing you can escape and still going through with it. Thank you, Father, that Jesus chose the cross. And I hope you have thanked him. Paul Woods has. You want to find him now, you'll have to go to a town on the North Thailand border. He and his family are living there, telling the people there this astonishing news of Jesus the Savior, who willingly laid down his life to rescue the likes of Paul Woods, who wouldn't give him the time of day, of Thai men and women, of you and me. Thank you, Father. Jesus chose the cross. I really do hope you've done that. And even if you did it years ago, as you come and listen in the garden, I imagine we want to say it again, don't we? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for these warnings and these encouragements. Forgive us our prayerlessness. Make us more prayerful. Thank you for Jesus' prayerfulness. And thank you above all that he chose the way of the cross. Amen.